This is Stuart Allen speaking from the chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. Continuing our studies in the Minor Prophets, we now reach the prophecy of Haggai. So will you please turn to this prophecy, Haggai, which follows Zephaniah. Now let's first try and get its background. After all, that is what Right Division does. It notes to whom the Lord sends his word, and what were the conditions that called for the message, if possible. The period covered by Israel and Judah's kings was a dismal one, as we know, and ended in failure, it ended in judgment. It ended, after repeated warnings, in 70 years enslavement in Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar was permitted by God to destroy the temple, Solomon's temple, that gorgeous building made with all its jewel and gold, bring the whole thing down to nothing. And that judgment lasted for 70 years. And God meant 70 years, neither more nor less. Now when the 70 years were finished, in the most wonderful way God worked to restore this people and bring them back again. The way he used and turned the hearts of heathen kings. It's quite a thrilling subject. But then we read in the word that the heart of kings is in his hand. And so they made a start. A few of them came back again. Probably somewhere around about 50,000, one seems to think, that returned. But all the problem that they must have faced there, the destruction and the rubble, it was enough really to discourage anyone. We want to keep two prophets together at this time. That's the one we're now looking at, Haggai. And fortunately, the other one is put next to it in our Bible. That's Zechariah. Both of them prophesied at the same time with very much the same purpose, to encourage and to stir up this people to get on with the rebuilding of the city and the temple. And you must also link those two things with two other Old Testament books. That's the book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra, especially the book of Ezra in connection with Haggai and Zechariah. So what really happened was this. A few had gone back, the foundation of the temple had been laid, and then what were difficulties inside and difficulties outside, the work gradually petered out and finished. And nothing happened for 16 years. But of course all that was contrary to the Lord's will. And so the primary purpose for this prophecy is the raising up of this man, as he calls himself, the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. What an assurance that must have given, to stir this people to get on with the work. They were finding that they weren't getting the Lord's blessing. They weren't getting the Lord's blessing from a material standpoint. And that was the way God often dealt with his earthly people, because their blessings were blessings of basket and straw and blessings on the land and so on. God was withholding those blessings because they were not doing his will. And directly they started the work, and they did, we're glad to read that, through this man's ministry, then the blessing commenced. Oh, there's some lessons to learn even for us in this prophecy. Now, this is possibly the shortest of them, because it only lasted 4 months. And the Lord gives this man four messages, and he dates them all. Now, I put an outline on the board. In the first chapter, he tells us, in the first verse, he received it on the sixth month, the first day. And then later on, you'll find he tells you the next one he was told to give was on the seventh month and the 21st day. And then he has two given the same day. The last two, the ninth month and the 24th day. That covers just 4 months. So what a difference, let us say, to the time covered by Hosea's prophecy. Very long one. Roughly 60 years. And this man, 4 months. Well, it doesn't matter, does it, about the length. The point was, he was the Lord's messenger, and he had the Lord's message. And whether for short or for long, the power of God was behind that message, and it accomplished his purpose. There's just one or two headings that I've put to sum up those sections. It's subdivided by these four messengers. We have the great theme of the prophecy, the temple unfinished, the work had stopped. And God shows them through this man's ministry. That's why the blessing had stopped too. And why the trouble of the people, God explains it. And the prophet's message we find then is heeded in verses 12 to 15 of that first chapter. It was a word of reproof. Then the second one, this time a word of encouragement, a support. Some of the older ones could remember Solomon's temple. That must have been terribly depressing when they thought of the magnificence of that temple. They knew they couldn't rebuild one anything like so fine, anything like so glorious. When they came to compare it, well, it just didn't have any comparison. It depressed them. And you'll find that's even mentioned in the book of Ezra. But the Lord encourages them and makes a glorious promise that the glory of this temple is going to be greater than that of Solomon's. So it isn't just outward magnificence that constitutes greatness, not in the Lord's eyes anyway. And then we find the last two messages, they're words of blessing. They're telling the people that now they're obeying the voice of the Lord, they can be used, but there's got to be cleansing. God doesn't and cannot use unclean vessels. The great need for cleansing, atonement. And then there's a personal message, last of all, to Zerubbabel himself. These two leaders occur both in the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. Zerubbabel was the civil leader, and Joshua, the high priest, was the religious leader. Now let us look then at the beginning of this prophecy. Chapter 1. The word Haggai means feast or festal. Possibly he was named by his parents. He might have been born on a feast day. We don't know. Born in captivity, probably, and he returned with Zerubbabel to the land of Palestine. And as I've just indicated, he's the first of the restoration prophets after the captivity in Babylon. Note that the times of the Gentiles have started. We've got a Gentile dating. You will remember that the other minor prophets are dated by Israel's or Judah's kings, not this one, in the second year of Darius, the king. So we're in the times of the Gentiles. The sixth month, the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, not yet my people, this people. See, for 70 years they've been not my people, though am I. But they're coming back into favour. This people say the time is not come that the Lord's house should be built. I wonder why they were saying that. Well, God puts his finger on one thing. They were thinking about themselves. They were thinking about their own homes. Or they were making them as nice as they possibly could. They were decorating them. They were panelling them, as these verses tell us. But they weren't thinking about God's house. In other words, they hadn't got their priorities right. First things were not coming first. And so there never can be blessing in God's people, whether it's his earthly people or his heavenly people, when that's so. It's a lesson for all of us. First things first. So let's read on. They said the time hadn't come. They were putting it off. They were excusing themselves for not getting on with the work. But God says to them through this man, verse 4, is it time for you, O ye that dwell in your sealed, your panelled, your decorated houses? Oh, they were spending time and money on making their own homes nice, but forgetting the Lord's house. And when we remember what an important place the Lord's house was to the people of Israel, the very centre of God's presence with them, and their attitude to his house was indicative of their spiritual condition. When they loved his house, they were right with him. When they neglected his house, well, it was a time of falling away and backsliding. You dwell in your own panel houses, and this house, God's house, is waste. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. This is one of the words of Haggai that occur five times. Part of his ministry to get this nation to think and get their thinking right. consider. The margin says, set your heart on your ways. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward or backward. Think about that. And then in verse 18, consider now, from this day and upwards, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Consider it. Directly they started to be obedient, you see. The blessing started. But until then, no blessing. Whatever they did, something went wrong. So here's the message then to them to think. That's what the evil one doesn't want people to do, isn't it? We see people running to and fro today and they've got no time for thinking. Satan doesn't want them to think. They're too busy. And the wireless is going all day long, the television's going, there's something to occupy their mind all the time, they can't think. Well, of course, that's a terrible thing for the unsaved. But what about God's people? We ought to make time to consider, to think. Isn't that one of the messages that we have in Colossians? Set your mind on things above. Isn't that practically saying the same thing? Set your heart, your thinking, the bent of your mind on above things and not on things on the earth. How often do we do it? We perhaps excuse ourselves. We say, well, we're too busy to do that. We've got too many duties. And yet we know that we ought to. Because how can we give a robust witness if we do not? This is very important. The Lord says, consider, think. You have sown much, and you're bringing little. I want you to think why. You put all this effort out, and nothing seems to happen. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. That's a graphic figure, isn't it? Earning a lot of money, it is useless to them. They lose it all. One could say how very up-to-date this is. As you look upon conditions today, it doesn't seem to matter how much people earn. They always want more and they're never better off for it. It's just like putting it into a bag with holes. Simply because first things aren't right. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, think upon your ways. Consider. Go to the mountain and bring wood and build a house. That's what I want done, God was saying. Get on with the building. Put my house first. Put first things first and then everything will follow. And I will take pleasure in it. Fancy God saying that. Your work, you get on and do it and I will take pleasure in it. And God says, I will be glorified, saith the Lord. He goes back again. You look for much and it came to little. And when you brought it home, what a figure this is. God says, I did blow upon it. It was so insubstantial that God just gave a little puff and it all went away. No results. I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is waste. And you run every man to his own house. You're thinking about yourself. You're thinking about your own needs, your own homes. But you're not thinking about my house which lies waste. Therefore, because of this, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I call for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and so on. You take this all literally, because that's what happened so many times. Didn't Elijah call for a drought upon the land when the people were far away from the Lord? God said in the book of Deuteronomy, that's exactly what he would do if this people was not obedient. People who spiritualize the word of God just empty it of all its meaning. This was literally true. God is telling them why. Verse 12. But we're thankful there was a real result. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Well, that's grand to read that, isn't it? Because they often didn't do it, but here they did. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God hath sent him. God always sends his messenger, doesn't he, with his message. And the people did fear before the Lord. Thus then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message. What a grand phrase. The Lord raises up his channel, his messenger, and gives him his message. He always has done. And aren't we glad to see, as we rightly divide the word of the truth, how God has done that for us? The Apostle Paul, the Lord's messenger, with the Lord's message, a prisoner for us Gentiles. Here's Haggai, the Lord's messenger, with the Lord's message for the people of Israel at that time. Well, when you've got that, you've got something that is absolute truth, something that gives one absolute assurance. The Lord's choice, the Lord's messenger with his own message. And now they're obeying. Note the way the tone changes. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you. Only three words, but what they cover. God says, I am with you. And if God says that he's with us, well, it reminds you almost of Romans 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? We've got God on our side. We've surely got everything. God says, I'm with you now. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. There's a working inside done by the Holy Spirit. This brings before me the twofold truth that we have in Philippians. You see, God works in, but that's only half the truth. You and I are called to work out. God stirred up the spirit of these men, but they had to respond, and they did respond. So, this is just not something mechanical. We mustn't just sit down and expect God to push us. But he'll start to work when we are ready to work. When he works in, and we are ready to work out in faithfulness. So we find this stirring up of these two leaders, and God stirs up the remnant of the people, verse 14, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th and the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. Now the prophet dates the next message. In the 7th month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, now here's a personal message again to the leaders. God knew how much they needed encouragement. He knew all the mountains of difficulty. Well, we're going to read in the next prophecy, which is dealing with the same period, the prophecy of Zechariah. Who art thou, O great mountain, a mountain of difficulty? God can level the mountains. He can make them plains. When the heart's right with him, the difficulties then can vanish. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and to the residue, the rest of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory, and how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison of it, as nothing? The Lord knows, doesn't he? He knew all the discouragement, and he knew, of course, those who got a recollection of the glory of magnificence of Solomon's temple. That would discourage them, wouldn't it? Let's go back for a moment to the book of Ezra. We'll actually see a reference there. Chapter 3, I think it is. Ezra chapter 3. We have in the closing verses the joy when the foundation of the temple was laid in verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with the trumpets and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. Now verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of the house was laid, before their eyes wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. So you had the two sides. The younger people who couldn't remember, they were the ones, of course, who were joyful. The older people who could remember wept, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So it was with mixed feelings then that this new house was being built. And God said, I know all about that, but I'm going to tell you something. that if you're obedient to me, the glory of this second house is going to be greater than Solomon's. You may think nothing can be greater than that, but it will be. And how was it greater? Well, that we've got to consider. Verse 4, chapter 2, becomes the message of encouragement. Be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and be strong, all ye people of the land. Why? For I am with you, again, saith the Lord of hosts. If you've got me behind you, you've got my omnipotence, my strength, which is yours. Be strong. Not only that, but he's a God of truth. He's a God who keeps his word. Look at verse 5. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So here's a covenant-keeping God. He's reminding them all the things that will encourage and give them strength, not in themselves, for the next prophet is going to tell us, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not, do not be afraid. Now we come to a passage which has its difficulty. Let's read it. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house, the one they were building, with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former or the first, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, we've got to notice one or two things here. The first is that this word desire is in the singular, but it has a plural verb. How comes that about? The desire of all nations shall come. Desire is singular, and the verb is plural. But when we look at the Septuagint, instead of reading desire, they translate it the choice things. The choice things. And then, of course, you can understand the verb being plural. That is to say, referring to the riches. The choice things that would be needed to build this house. God says, you needn't worry. The silver's mine. And the gold is mine, all the materials that you need. I'd like to read this passage in a modern translation. Let's have Moffat first. Very soon I will be shaking the sky, the earth, the sea, and the dry land, and shaking all nations, till the treasures of all nations are brought hither, and my house here filled with splendor. See, the context has to do with the building of the house. We've got to bear that in mind. The rebuilding of this house. Or, I'll read from the Revised Standard Version, I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, saith the Lord of hosts. And yet the Jewish rabbis looked on this as a messianic prophecy. That's to say, the word desire referring to Christ himself. How are we going to interpret that? I notice the Companion Bible has a note here. Dr. Bullinger says, desire is put by metonymy for the Lord, and the plural verb is from the word nations. In thinking this over, certain questions came to my mind. We might ask ourselves, if these verses, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, refer to the Lord and his first coming, were the heaven and earth shaken when Christ was born at Bethlehem? Or are we not to take this literally? Is it a figurative shaking? How is the Lord Jesus Christ the desire of all nations? Pagan nations. Not the desire of individuals, you can understand that, but the desire of nations. How is he the desire of pagan nations? How was this house greater than Solomon's in glory? And then we're told peace followed in verse 9. Note that, will you? The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, and in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, did that happen at the Lord's first coming? Or do we look forward and say, no, this might have had a partial fulfillment, but very partial in the Lord's first coming. It must look for a future fulfillment at the Lord's second coming. And possibly the building of that great temple that Ezekiel describes, that is yet future, having a complete fulfillment then. But we've got to ask ourselves, if we say that, in what sense could it be used as an encouragement to the people at that time? For remember, this was written to encourage these people to build at that time. Would something that God's going to do in the yet future to us be an encouragement for these people to build? Well, you see, we have some problems here that we've got to face. Let's first of all look and take the Septuagint translation. The desire, the choice things of the nations shall come. Well, God has told us in this next verse that the silver is his and the gold is his, and as the psalmist says, the cattle on a thousand hills. In the final issue, God controls everything. And though they must have been very worried about the materials for putting up this house, God is saying, in effect, you needn't worry. If your heart's right, I also influence people and things so that you'll have the necessary materials. The silver is mine and the gold is mine. And the glory of this latter house, but if you read the Revised Version, the latter glory of this house, because it doesn't matter which house goes up, whether it's Solomon's, or whether it's this temple, or whether it's the temple of the Idumean Herod, because Herod, you see, rebuilt this temple. It was taken down to its foundations, and then Herod rebuilt it. That was that glorious temple that, you remember, they showed the Lord. They said, do you see that? Oh, it was the joy of every Jewish heart, the temple of Herod. And yet the Lord said, you see that? Well, there won't be one stone left upon another. And it was brought to the ground in AD 70. When Titus invaded and destroyed Jerusalem. But it doesn't matter which house you've got. You see, there's one house all the time. It's the Lord's house. So, it doesn't matter whether it's magnificent externally or whether it isn't. As long as the Lord is there, as long as his glory is there, and when you think it was this house to whom the Lord Jesus came in the flesh, and that surely can be the explanation of how it could be greater than Solomon's house. Everything was typical there, type and shadow, but the reality came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to that very house. And in this place I will give peace. If the desire of all nations refers to the Lord Jesus, we've just asked the question, how can that be a thing that nations are wanting? Are they wanting Christ? Will they ever come to a time, the nations of this world, to consciously want the Lord Jesus? That's asking something, isn't it? I'm not saying it couldn't be. But let's ask ourselves, what are the nations wanting today? Well, they may want many things, but I know one thing they do want, and that's peace. And that's their problem settled. And that's the one thing they can't get. With all their scheming, with all their armaments, with all their conferences, it eludes them every time. And we know they won't get it until the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace, returns and takes control. And in the next prophecy, you're told that when he comes, he will speak peace to the heathen, to the nations, the Gentiles. That's Britain and America and China and Russia, yes, all of them. He will speak peace. But he's got to come back and take control before that can happen. He's the only one who can break the bow and snap the spear in sunder and burn the chariot in the fire, as Psalm 46 so gloriously portrays. He is the only one who can deal with this insoluble question of armaments. The world has so tangled itself up now that it just can't undo the awful mess it's got itself into. But God will do it, Christ will do it, and he is the only one who can bring peace. Is it that, in that sense, Christ is the desire of all nations? Why, at his first coming, you remember the song of the angels? Peace on earth. Goodwill towards men. It might have come then had they not rejected him, but they did reject him, so the possibility of world peace was gone. Was gone and will be gone until the Lord himself, who is the great Prince of Peace, returns and rules and reigns. So if the desire of all nations is referring to the Lord Jesus, perhaps in some way like that, it is going to be fulfilled. The Babylonian Talmud tells us this, that five things were lacking in this temple they were putting up. The ark, the sacred fire, the Shekinah glory, the Urim and Thummim, and the spirit of prophecy. Well, all these things were types. They weren't the reality. And when the Lord Jesus, as we've just said, came, he was the great reality. And although these other things may have been missing, he was there, who is the great anti-type of them all. Now, let's go on. Next concern about God is the state of this people, that they should be cleansed. Oh, how graphically that's going to be brought out in the next prophecy. For Joshua the high priest, a representative of the whole nation, is going to stand before the Lord in filthy garments, utterly and absolutely unusable. And God has to do all the cleansing. He does nothing. God is the only one that can cleanse. All the great truth that this is foreshadowing, taking us right back to Calvary, taking us right back to the basic truths of redemption and atonement. We not only need to be freed from the bondage of sin, but from its guilt and its uncleanness. And so, aren't we glad to read in the New Testament, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth, keeps on, cleanseth us from all sin. And I believe that's only why the Lord can use us, because of that glorious fact. So, God asks this nation, pose them two questions in verses 12 and 13. He says, if you do certain things, will you be reckoned clean or unclean? They had to reckon unclean. And verse 14, then answered Haggai and said, so is this people. That's what you're like. You're unclean. And so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands. And that which they offer, there is unclean. So God's got to do something about that, and he does. Praise his name, and is the only one who can. And now I pray you, consider, think, upon this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord. See, directly they started to build, things began to change. God's blessing was with them, and his cleansing, and everything they needed, and all the materials for his work. But they had to start working out what God had worked in. He reminds them of the lack of blessing in verses 16 and 17. Since those days, when one came to an heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. Instead of getting 20, only 10, and so on. And God said in verse 17, I smote you with blasting and mildew, and with hail, in all the labours of your hands, yet you turned not to me, saith the Lord, but praise him they had turned at this point. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. So the day you started to be obedient, and surely obedience is necessary in all dispensations at all times. The obedience of faith. We have been given such a calling, such a responsibility, and the Lord is expecting us to respond and be obedient to the truth. From that day, God says in the end of verse 19, I'll bless you. The day you start to respond. And then lastly, a personal word to Zerubbabel the leader. And again the word of the Lord, verse 20, came to Haggai in the 24th day of this month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. Here's again this same figure. Remember, Zerubbabel was the leader, was the civil leader of this people. Dealing with now rule. God is going to deal with rule. How's he going to deal with it? Well, you've got the figure in Daniel's image. He's going to smash the rule of man, Gentile dominion, with that stone cut without hands, a picture of the Saviour. And he is going to take control and rule. He's going to shake the heavens and the earth. You'll notice how that is used in Hebrews chapter 12, too. We haven't got time to turn to that at the moment, but I would refer all those who are studying this carefully to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. The things that can be shaken. And this actual verse is quoted by the apostle there. That the things which cannot be shaken may remain, and they are the new covenant realities, the things that cannot be shaken. I will overthrow, God says in verse 22, the throne of kingdoms. There it is, human rule. And I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride them, their armies, the horses, and their rider shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet. For I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Oh, what a precious thing God's elective choice is. God is still the God that chooses. The Apostle Paul was a chosen vessel unto me, God says. And God is still choosing. He has a right to choose. We can't argue with him. You are a chosen vessel. You're like a signet. Now, that was a figure, of course, that would be very precious to an Oriental. A signet, a sign of authority. I'm going to put you in control. There was a personal message of encouragement to this leader, that despite of all the difficulties, he would go on and finish the work. Well, he did. The book of Ezra tells us that. And when we study the next prophecy, we shall see how gloriously God worked with them, so that this house, externally perhaps mean, externally not very attractive, and yet God said, I will fill it with glory. I will make its glory greater than your first house, with all its external magnificence. So there it is, there's the lesson that this prophet gave to God's people, needing it so terribly at that time because the work had slackened off and nothing was happening. But I think as we read it, we must remember too that God expects faithful work back from each one of us. Every single one, we've got the same God, the same Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same power, the mighty resurrection power, which is to us ward who believe. Oh, we've got it in the fullest measure. So God helping us, let us each one respond and just do what he wants us to do. After all, we're members in a body and we've all got different jobs to do just like our human members have. The great thing is to know what he wants us to do and then by his grace and by his strength to do it and to give it first place. That's the message of Haggai. Getting the priorities right, putting first things first. So in all things, he, Christ, might have the preeminence, might have the first place.